of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have received our translation of Psalm 3 this evening. And let us read the entire psalm. It is not long. 8 verses, so let's read this as we go into its study. Psalm 3. A psalm of David upon his fleeing from the face of Absalom, his son. Yahweh, how my adversaries have abounded. Abundant are those rising up against me. Abundant are those saying to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, Yahweh, are a buckler before me, my glory and the one causing my head to be raised high. With my voice I call to Yahweh, and he has replied to me, from the mountain of his holiness, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke because Yahweh upheld me. I won't fear from myriads of people who have set themselves around upon me. Arise, Yahweh, save me, my God, because you struck all my enemies on the cheek. You intensely broke the teeth of the wicked ones. To Yahweh belongs the salvation. Upon your people is your blessing. Selah. All right, if you're visiting with us, then make a couple things known to you. We are just translating from the Hebrew text today. All the time we do this as we go to teach. If it is the New Testament, then we're translating it from the Greek. If it is the Old Testament, we're translating it from the Hebrew. And so what we have is our own translation. That is, it's not our own version. It's not like we're making anything up. We're not taking anything out of the Word of God or adding anything to it, just seeking to translate what is in front of us, in this case from the Old Testament, the Hebrew, as accurately as we can so that we might teach it. And then you're maybe seeing something here that you're not used to seeing, and that is a name, Yahweh. That is the name for God in the Old Testament, usually put down as Lord in all capital letters to not let you know that that is a name rather than a title that is distinguished from Lord with just the L capitalized, which lets you know that's the Hebrew word for Lord being translated. But when we see Lord all in capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in your conventional translations, that is this name that they're putting down as Lord, but it is Yahweh, or maybe more accurately, Yahweh, the name, the personal name for God that he has given to himself. All right, and with that, let's go into this psalm, in that you've got the whole psalm in front of you. That's probably your indication that we're going to try to cover the whole thing today. So let's begin to do that. The inscription, or the title, that is, before verse 1, is in Hebrew. This is not something that's added by translators. Sometimes translators do put a title on things, but that's not the same as this. This is in the Hebrew text. A psalm of David upon his fleeing from the face of Absalom, his son. So that kind of presupposes that you know something about this event, right? That lets you know that probably, anybody in that back tape room now? In that recording room now? I'm not thinking there is. Yes, there is someone. There's a hand back there. It's who? Scott. Amy. Make our sister Kate a copy of that and give that to her and then give it back to me, please. This is a good problem to have when you have more people than you do copies of your translation. So they're saying then that this inscription, this title, is telling you something about the event upon which this psalm is written. And so it assumes that you know the history of what it's referring to here. You find this history if you're not familiar with what it's referring to in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. So those four chapters, 15, 16, 17, and 18, give you the account of when David fled from Absalom, his son. Let me tell you just very briefly, we'll just hit the high points of this and won't go into great detail, but if you would like, it will give you, as you read that, and then you read this psalm at the same time. Thank you, Amy. It will give you some insight, maybe some things that could be said about this psalm that you will reject. That's what I have done as I've studied for this. They'll put certain meanings to the commentaries that I've used. We'll put certain meanings to some of our verses here and say, David was saying this because, and then I think, no, he wasn't, because if this was written on the occasion of his fleeing from Absalom, his son, historical text tells us straight out that that's the opposite of what David was thinking during that time. So these inscriptions sometimes, especially the 17 psalms that we have an inscription or a title that tell you when this was written upon, what occasioned the penning of the psalm, can be very instructive as to your reading through that psalm. We'll see it. We'll see how that happens even as we read through it here. But here's a rundown of what happened. Absalom was one of the sons of David. David had many sons. Absalom had a half-sister. Her name was Tamar. You would probably pronounce it more accurately. We're used to saying Tamar. And we say he had a half-sister. A full sister, I'm sorry. She was the half-sister. Absalom, the half-brother of Amnon, one of their brothers. Now, the way we talk, we say half-brother, half-sister. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. The Scripture doesn't talk like that. If you have a parent in common with another person, you have the same mother but not the same father, or the same father but not the same mother, the Scripture says, you're brother and sister. And it says it in the most clear, certain terms in the law, in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. So, David has a number of wives, not something that is approved of, but something that did not separate their fellowship with their God at the time, something very common in the culture of the day, that does not make it right, that does not even make it right for that culture, but that's beside the point. The point here is that Amnon has a different mother than do Absalom and Tamar. Amnon has feelings for his sister that no brother ought to have. He follows the counsel of a close friend of his to rape his sister. He does so, And David finds out about it. And Absalom, as soon as he sees something's wrong with his sister, in her countenance, her expression, he says, does this have to do with Amnon? And he's been watching the way that his brother looks at his at their sister, and he doesn't like it. And Amnon plans to kill his brother, Absalom plans to kill his brother Amnon. He is successful at it. He kills his, just could give you the details, but we're trying to get to the idea of why David is running away from his son Absalom. Absalom kills his brother Amnon and flees after he has done so. There is a strained relationship between David and Absalom because of Absalom's killing his brother David's son Amnon over his sister David's daughter Tamar. A lot of time goes by, they don't speak, they don't talk, they don't even live in the same region. Through a series of events, Joab, the commander of David's army, helps Absalom get back to Jerusalem and into the presence of the king. But David still doesn't really talk to Absalom much. This does things in Absalom's heart and in his soul. And Absalom has and nurses some resentment toward David on a number of lines. It's not directly spelled out or stated what those lines are. There are some interpretive moves that we can make as to why or to what drove Absalom to this resentment against David. But in that resentment, for whatever the reasons exactly were, kings at that time began as counselors and as judges. They didn't just sit on thrones and deal with governmental affairs, but they were like the Supreme Court. David would hear thousands of cases every year. Absalom would meet people at the doorway as they were going in. He'd say, "What's your case that you have?" The man would tell him his case. Absalom didn't care if he agreed with it or disagreed with it. He would act like he agreed with it. And he would end speaking about how good a case that person had, that he really had a point. And he would say, "Oh, that I were king. I would judge your case with justice." And of course, everybody thinks justice is on their side. And so he wins over the hearts of the people of Israel one at a time as he tells them what they want to hear. He never crosses them. As time goes on, he spearheads a great conspiracy against David, has himself anointed king some distance away. David decides, "I'm not going to go to war against my own son. Let him have the kingdom." And so those who are loyal to David go with David. They leave Jerusalem, the capital city, with David. They cross the Kidron Valley and the torrent that was there in those days. And Absalom, not satisfied with this, having received the kingdom by default, or by what is that called when you don't show up for the game, you lost, how? Forfeit, yes. Thank you. He's not satisfied with having received the kingdom by a forfeit. He chases his father and seeks to kill his father and destroy this resistance army that was the original army that was with David. David is grieved at this, to say the least. It's a great understatement for me to just put it that way. His son has risen up against him. We know that one of the reasons, not Absalom's reasons, but God's reasons for why this happened was that this was a discipline upon David. This was a chastisement for his sinning with Bathsheba, in adultery and the murder of her husband Uriah. This is one of the things that God specifically through the prophet Nathan said would happen. He did not name Absalom in it, but he said, the sword shall never depart from your house all your days. In other words, there's going to be enmity, there's going to be war that comes right from your own household. And we see it once we read that story in chapters 15 to 18. That was initially Absalom. And it was later another son, but that's beyond the scope of what we're talking about. Absalom ends up dying at the hands of the general of David, namely Joab, against the specific statement of David, go easy with the young man Absalom. Absalom, yes, this is why, guys, you don't ever want to have long hair. Besides the 1 Corinthians 11 issue, he has long hair, he cuts it once a year, and it weighs a certain amount of weight that I forget, but it's like, man, his hair is really thick and heavy. And he's riding on a donkey, and he gets caught, maybe by his hair, but it just says that he came, the donkey went under a branch of a tree that broke out like that, and the donkey took him so that his head went right and lodged in between those two branches of the tree. The donkey kept riding, and he was left suspended on this branch of a tree. And someone reported it to Joab, and Joab said, you saw him? And you let him live? What's the matter with you? And he said, what's the matter with me is that we were all there when we heard the king say to you, go easy on the young man Absalom. And he seems to know Joab very well, and you get to know Joab very well as you keep reading through the history, and you must agree with the unnamed young man, the soldier who says also, as he adds to that, and if I did that, you wouldn't support me either. And so Job gets angry, takes three darts in his hand, goes, finds Absalom in the tree, and drives those three darts into Absalom's heart and kills him as he's hanging in the tree. Reports it to David, and there's more that follows, but that's further than the conditions that the psalm was written upon. David has his spies. David has his double agents who are finding out things from the court. Hushai the Archite, his friend, acts as if he is going over to the other side, to Absalom's side, and he reverses, he talks Absalom out of the council of Ahithophel, who was viewed as such a wise counselor that it was like asking counsel at the mouth of God during those times. Ahithophel doesn't like how Hushai's counsel is always taken over his own. Ahithophel goes out and kills himself. All of this stuff is going on. We have many supporters for David. We find the ways that they support him. We find that what things that they give him. We find people lying about other people, like, I'm for you, he's not for you. And then later on, the one that's lied about says, no, I'm for you, Mephibosheth, and his servant. And so there's an intricate story that you will want to read after we treat this psalm. 2 Samuel 15 through 18 is the whole of the story. For Amy, it's the sitch for what was going on when this psalm was written. I want to tell you something else. We're still just in the title. We're not at verse 1 yet. When you read these stories, you think about, what is David thinking? What must he be thinking? You watch him do certain things, and you tend to assign reasons to why he does those things. Sometimes you think he's grieving when he isn't. Sometimes you think he's probably very strong right now. He's just not even feeling this affliction that comes upon him because he's so in tune with God. And that's not the case at all. And what the Psalms, especially the Psalms like this one that have an inscription on them that tell you this was written upon this event. They let you see the inward mental and emotional and volitional life of David. You could get a very different picture of David if all you had was the histories in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st Kings. And you didn't have the Psalms that exposed his heart to you. The other thing I think is just a stellar kind of recognition to see in these Psalms is I have often called this kind of thing the worst pain that a Spirit-filled believer can go through. That is, to be a serious follower of God, a lover of God, and have children like Absalom, and like Amnon, and like, what's his other son's name? Adonijah. And thank you, God, that you did not allow David to see it, but Solomon, once David was dead. Note, though, that a psalm comes out of it. The Word of God issues from this trial. And that takes us to this important, remarkable consideration about the Word of God, that one should never allow sorrow to damage one's vertical relationship with God. You can feel it. You can be honest about it. You can feel its pangs, its twinges, its sting, and there's nothing unspiritual about that, contrary to much of what's called the, variously the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel or the name it and claim it school of thought. You know, contrary to all that, if you're a genuine believer who means business with God, you're going to have affliction. You're going to have trial. You're going to go through it. You're not going to be exempt from it. You can't claim your way out of it. You can't confess your way out of it. Trouble has your name written on it. We don't all suffer the same ways that others of us suffer. I have all kinds of different represented problems here this evening. But you're going to go through something. You're going to go through a number of somethings. You're going to probably go through, probably to the degree that you want to really know God, you are going to go through things that are very painful, that are going to hurt you, to drive you to that which you probably asked for, namely a depth of knowledge with God. When you're there, that should not cause quitting. That should not cause defeat. That should not cause discouragement, despair. That should cause things like psalms to come out of you. Many of these psalms that we study, the first two, this is only the third psalm, the first two, you really didn't see a lot of that. The second one that we just got out of last week, 3 weeks in the second one, that was a prophetic psalm, a messianic psalm, a psalm that predicted the glories of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Why do people like the Psalms so much, though? Because they're going through proverbial hell and high water. Because they're going through afflictions that would choke a horse. They're going through, they're believers. And they're going through trouble. And they're going through pain. And they're going through trials. and they're going through afflictions, and they're going through distresses, and they're going through problems, and they have sorrow, and they have sadness, and they have depression. And when we read the Psalms let us know that you're not weird, you're not subpar, you're not unspiritual to feel these things. The best of God's servants, guys that have written portions of the Bible, have felt just the way you do, just the way we do. This is one of them. You start getting into it right here. This is the first of those Psalms like that. You've got a man who is being chased all through the Judean wilderness by his own son, who is seeking to kill him. And I'm going to tell you that the battle, the war, the army that was against him, that was nothing to David. David lived for those kinds of things. That's just zero on the distress meter in David's mind. It was, who is it that is leading this army? That's the thing that crushed him, bruised him, hurt him. So, and you'll say, I'll prove that to you as we go through here. I'll show you that's nothing to David. We were talking about trials, and I was telling people about some things I've told. I think I just mentioned something, and somebody said, "Oh, you mean? I think it was just last Wednesday, maybe, right? Some of you were there. I don't know. Remember, we were talking about the afterwards and our kind of after wrap that we kind of customarily have with questions. That I was talking about, you know, going through something. You know, in the worst time of my life, I was talking about the intake of the Word of God." And somebody said, "Oh, you mean like when your house burned 1 week, and then a week later it burned down, and when your wife was in that accident in the car, and you know all these stories that you heard of?" And I said, "Oh no, right?" And as if I had written Psalms that Rachel had read, she said, "Because those are only physical things, right?" Exactly. I don't care about houses. I don't care about possessions. I don't care about my clothing burned. What is any of that? I don't care that the car got wrecked. What is any of that? That's David's heart largely. And you see it here because his heart is directed, his love is directed toward God and his sons. And so one of the objects of his heart is attacking him. The war, the coup, the conspiracy, that's nothing to David. I'll show it to you when we get to it, all right? But the point here is never allow the sorrow of ungodly children, in particular, as the backdrop of our psalm has, or anything else, to damage your vertical relationship with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 through 31 says, Paul writes, "But this I am asserting, brethren, the season has been contracted." That is, you don't have a lot of time before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "It is remaining so that even those having wives should be as not having, and those wailing as not wailing. And those rejoicing as not rejoicing, and those buying as not possessing, and those using the world as not overusing it, for the appearance of this world is passing away." Why have I taken you here? Those wailing as not wailing. In other words, David is wailing, but a psalm comes out of it, like he's not wailing. You see what I mean? It's not that he's allowing this grief to flood him, to hit him, like a tsunami of emotion that devastates his spiritual life. No. He's going to actually grow. His spiritual life is going to be benefited by this thing that, not in this case, God is behind this because of his discipline, but
if Satan designs something as an attack for your declension spiritually in temptation, God is behind it possibly, certainly, as a strengthening agent. All right, let's go on. We've got the understanding of the events that were the spearhead of the writing of the psalm. Verse 1, Yahweh, how my adversaries have abounded. He's going to call these people two things in this psalm. Adversaries, one Hebrew word here, and then enemies in verse 7. How my adversaries have abounded. There are many of these adversaries. It's not just my son. My son would be, being my adversary like this, would be worse than the myriads that he talks about arrayed against him in battle. That one adversary would do more to me, would be worse to me than all of those thousands. But with my son, there are these thousands. Abundant are those rising up against me. Verse 2. Abundant are those saying to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Now, look at this. I don't think you have the word soul, do you? In your conventional translations. Many are those who say to me, or something like this, the soul is actually there. The word soul, nephesh, is here. Many who are there who are saying to my soul, there's no help for him in God. Now, I want you to notice something here. The word soul. Oh, never mind. That's just too much. I have to be selective in what I tell you. Something else than what I was going to tell you. The word soul. There are many voices today. Many, but the vast majority, the very vast majority of voices out there in the world today will tell you that there isn't any help for your soul in God. That's the realm of psychology. We've got the answers for you. We've got little tricks that if you do this, it will ease the emotions when you're in that time. You do not have the answer for my soul. Dr. So-and-so, you do not have the answer for my soul. My soul is that part of me that can bless God or that can feel pain, that was created by God, and God mainly deals with our souls. He doesn't so much deal with our bodies. He doesn't so much deal with the physical aspect of our lives. He deals with that immaterial, that who you are, that's made up of five parts, right? See if we can remember them. Do it in your mind as I do it out loud. What are the five parts of the soul? Memory, emotion, mentality or mind, volition, and conscience. Those things were made by God. God knows how they work. God, especially if one is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows what's good for my soul. What do you mean there's no help for my soul in God? I'm depressed. There's no help for you in God. God's not going to make you feel better. I'm confused. God's not going to make you feel better. Confusion is something that deals with the mind category of the soul. I feel depressed. That's something that deals with the emotion category of the soul. There's no help for you in God. On the contrary, David says this, look, but you, Yahweh, see the but there? That's in contrast to the thing that they're saying. There's no salvation for him in God. But you, verse 3, Yahweh, are a buckler before me. My glory and the one causing my head to be raised high. We're not done with the verse before. We're not done with verse 3 yet. Some of the reason why people were saying this about David was because they're looking at his circumstances. In Genesis, not so long ago, in our Friday night studies of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Genesis, we saw that you don't want to be circumstantially led. That is, the situations are lining up to make me go in this direction. No. Many times God will have you, in obedience to the Word, go in the hardest direction. Go in the direction that it doesn't look like circumstances are kind of funneling you or directing you into. Don't be circumstantially led. Be doctrinally led. Spiritually led. Logos logic. That is the thinking of the Word of God leading you at every turn. Here's something else though about circumstances. Don't be a circumstantial interpreter of God. They're watching things go on in this man's life and they're saying, there's no help for him in God because look at what he's going through. God is obviously against this person. Oh, now you're in the ranks of all of these people and three notable people who thought the same way, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, the pseudo-friends of Job. They're looking at outward circumstances and they're saying, obviously, no, nothing's obvious here. There's no obviously here. There's Word of God stuff that we can stand on, but that's not obvious. That's because we walk by faith in what is written. You can't look at circumstances, you know, the reason why this person's going through this is because, and fill in the blank. You don't know that just from situations, just from outward observation. The Lord Jesus Christ would have a word for such. He would say, don't judge by outward appearance, but judge right judgment. Right judgment doesn't go by outward appearance. Because if you went by outward appearance, that's like reading the history of David and trying to figure out what's happening. Without the Psalms of David that come out of his heart and that are inspired by the Holy Spirit who is in him, you miss the biggest issue in the person's life by just looking at the outward events of a story. Also in verse 3, abundant are those saying to my soul. In other words, everybody is saying, you can't look to God for help in this. There is no salvation for him in God. Salvation, ready for this? Salvation in Hebrew is the word Yeshua. Some of you know what that word means in Hebrew. It is the name in Hebrew that gets translated or gets transliterated into Greek and then transliterated again into English as Jesus. So the angel, Gabriel, in Matthew 1:21, tells Joseph, you shall call his name Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. Yahweh is my salvation. He still is. Yahweh became a man. And upon Yahweh's entering into the world, he received the name Yeshua. In Hebrews 4:8, if you're reading a King James version, you're getting confused. Thank you, Gary. That's the dangerous thing that you do. Thanks for taking the risk. Because you're reading there that if Jesus gave them rest, why would they have spoken of another day? And this speaking is in the Old Testament. You're saying, if Jesus, what are you saying? That Jesus, being God, gave these people of the Old Testament rest and then spoke about another day. The idea is that the person in the sixth book of the Scripture, in the order that we have it, that book that we call Joshua, the main human player in that book is Yeshua. His name is Yeshua. All the time. There are different variations of His name. In that book, Moses gives Him a kind of shortened, sort of a nickname as well. And so there's different ways that His name appears. But the man's name is Yeshua. Speaking about Joshua not having given them rest, in other words, that entering into the promised land was not the rest that God was talking about, as is evident by the fact that this Yeshua didn't give them rest. It's translated as Jesus in the KJV of Hebrews 4:8. Because they're translating this name Yeshua consistently the same way all of the time. But there's two people, there's actually three. There's three people in the New Testament who have that name. There's the Jesus, who is mentioned in Colossians 4, who is a worker with Paul from the circumcision. And then, by far and away, Jesus the Christ is the most mentioned. But there's also this man Joshua. So the name Yeshua is the name Joshua. Somewhere along the line, once German got involved in English, J's entered the English language, and they took the place of a lot of Y's. So Yeshua became Joshua. This name, though, means salvation. There's no salvation for him in God. Well, there's great salvation for him in God. God Himself is salvation. God the Son is named Yeshua. The salvation that we're talking about, though, this salvation is not eternal salvation. We're not saying there's no salvation for his soul, like he's going to go to hell. David's going to go to hell. That's not what they're saying. They're saying no one will save him, that is, deliver him or rescue him in time from this problem that he has. And then Selah. Selah is a musical notation. You find it, if I'm not mistaken, 73 times in the Old Testament. Three times in Habakkuk 3 and the rest of the times in the Psalms. Selah comes from another Hebrew word that means either to suspend or to lift up. Now think of it, if we were to say, you see those little hooks that are holding up our Jesus Christ is Lord sign there? I think, didn't you put those in there, Russ? Everybody give Russ a hand for putting those up there, alright? Very good. Thank you, Russ. Russ, didn't you put the three-way switch in the kitchen that means you can't turn the light on, you have to turn it on three times? Everybody boo, Russ. Boo! Okay? See? And remember that I burned you in that foot race years ago. Okay, now remember this. If we put something, if we hung something there, it's a sign. You can say that this sign is suspended on those hooks, right? It's hung. It's suspended on the hook. When you do that, though, it's up high, isn't it? And so there's this, does it mean to suspend something? Or does it mean to hang something up high? Now, if this is a musical notation, it's either going to mean suspend the music, like pause the music, or make the music get louder! Make a crescendo happen! Take the music up! But either way, it is a musical notation. So abundant are those saying to my soul, there is no salvation, there's no Yeshua for him in God. Selah. But, contrary to that, you, Yahweh, are a buckler before me. What's a buckler? It's a shield. It's a smaller one. It's a small shield. It's like, everywhere I go, I've got this unseen buckler that's in front of me. No matter what I get into, no matter where I go, there is this shield that will jump in the way of anything that he doesn't allow. Anything that would really hurt my soul, That buckler is going to veto it. The buckler has veto power. The buckler says, no. The buckler says, you don't get in here. That is, thus, if a particular dart of the evil one is coming at me and the buckler steps aside so that it can hit me, it must mean that ultimately that dart is for my benefit, for my spiritual advantage. Somehow, how does David get spiritual advantage out of this? Well, one, he writes this psalm, and thousands who read it, hundreds of thousands of believers that get into the soul of this psalm, get benefited, get edified, get built up with it. But David also becomes a partaker of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It yields the holiness of Hebrews chapter 12 that discipline is designed to do, because we know because of the inscription of the psalm that that is part of the reason, right? That's why he's going through what he's going through. God is, he says to me, God is to me a buckler. I trust what hits my life as something that God in His wisdom and His love and His justice have allowed. And most of the time, that buckler is just deflecting stuff so that it never touches me. There's no help for my soul. There's no help. There's no salvation for me in God. On the contrary, Yahweh is a buckler before me. My glory. He is the one that gives me glory, and He's the one in whom I glory, and the one causing my head to be raised up. We even have a similar idiom to this in English, right? Oh, put your chin up. Like, put your head up. When you put your chin up, I try to do this. Try hard. Try to put your chin up without the rest of your head going up. Go ahead. All right, we say chin up. Yeah, it's like, lift your head, raise your head up. Maybe you could do it like this. Maybe you could do it like this. You go, let's see, I'd have to go up. Maybe I'd go, well, I don't know, something like that. The idea is when your chin is up, raise your head up. God's going to lift me out of this problem. God's going to, even if my problem persists, God is going to change my viewpoint. God's going to make me a victor in it. God's going to, in the midst of all this chaos, this cacophony of voices around me, all these different voices, male voices, female voices, intelligent voices, uneducated voices, fat voices, skinny voices, old voices, young voices, voices all over the place, furry-faced voices, smooth-faced voices, voices that are detracting me, voices that think they're my friends, that are counseling me things that will help my flesh and don't really have my spiritual well-being at interest. All kinds of voices. Voices out there. All the voices, though, they agree that there's no salvation for me in God. Well, God is going to lift my head up. God is, if that din of all of those voices remains, in the midst of it, God makes me joyous and overcoming and a victor, more than conquerors in life, reigning in life through one, Christ Jesus. With my voice, verse 4, I call to Yahweh, I call to Him. Imperfect tense, meaning I do it all the time. With my voice, I'm always calling to Yahweh, and He has... Did I say perfect? I meant imperfect for the call. Perfect is replied, something in the past. He has replied to me from the mountain of His holiness. Now, in Psalm 2:6, do you remember the mountain of His holiness? That's where the Messiah is going to reign, right? When at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, He returns to this earth, He's going to set up a kingdom on the mountain of God's holiness, namely Jerusalem. That means, when he's saying, God heard me from there. David, I'm telling you, let me tell you something about David. This man is, and I've said this about other things, in other connections, in other references to different issues. I tell you, this man is way ahead of his time. Spiritually. He says things like in Psalm 51, I'm not going to offer you sacrifice offering because that's not what you desire. If you wanted it, I'd give it. Like, I don't have anything against giving you a sacrifice, but I know that's not really where you're at. I know that that's a type of something. I know that that's not the essence. That's not the substance. That's not the reality. A broken and a contrite heart, O Yahweh, you will not despise. He is ahead of his time, spiritually speaking, in his understanding. Most Jews would say, God, I'll make a sacrifice. I need to get my sins taken away by that. David knows, that doesn't take away my sin. A sacrifice does, but not the ones he's talking about. All right. Here's another time. David is ahead of his time. You remember Jesus had to tell a woman about 1,000 years later, after this was written. He has to tell a woman, the day is coming, and now is, or is right now, when you won't worship God on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but those who worship Him will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is, they will spiritually worship Him through the Word of God. Spirit and truth. David's saying, look, we understand this Old Testament, right? Where is the manifested presence of God when David writes this psalm? It's between two cherubim. On a hilasterion in Greek, on a kaphar in Hebrew, on a seat that is on a lid called the mercy seat in most of our translations, upon that propitiatory, that is the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there are these two cherubim facing each other and down. And the Shekinah is there, that is the glory that would light up the Holy of Holies, the manifested, not all of His presence, but the manifested presence of God was there. All right, where was that ark? It was inside the Holy of Holies. Where's the Holy of Holies? It is the innermost compartment of earlier the tabernacle. Well, no, at this time too. At the time that David writes, the tabernacle. Where is that tabernacle at the time that David writes? Jerusalem. The mountain of His holiness. He's saying, I don't have to go to the tabernacle and pray toward that curtain in order to be heard. I'm out here in the wilderness, hiding in caves, trying to find places enough for this vast army of mine to not be seen. Like, can we get on the other side of this mountain so that Absalom and his army can't see us? I'm way out here somewhere. I call to you from the mountain of your holiness in Jerusalem. You heard me. I don't have to be there. I don't have to be in a certain place. I don't have to be a posture. I don't have to kneel. I don't have to have my hands up. It says that David, when he received the information about his being the progenitor of the Messiah as relates to his humanity, that he sat before Yahweh. It says that Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, got on his knees, put his hands up on a platform that they had designed for that purpose. What we're getting is that your posture, your position, you don't have to face Jerusalem like in Solomon's prayer. The issue is God is a personal, caring, loving being that has brought you to Himself. Wherever you are in trouble, you cry out to Him as one of His believers, as one of His people. God hears you. I lay down. Oh, there's another Selah there. Either lift it up or be quiet for a little bit. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke because Yahweh upheld me. Could you sleep in this situation? Could you sleep in any of your situations that aren't even close to this? Can you sleep? David, this is why I'm telling you, David is not worried about this army. David just says, time to go to sleep now. He lays down, he goes to sleep, because he knows the whole time I'm asleep, Yahweh will sustain me. God will uphold me. I won't fear. Why did you wake up this morning? Well, the answer is you didn't. This morning didn't happen yet, right? The day starts with evening. Yesterday morning, when you woke up, why did you wake up? Here's your answer right here. Yahweh upheld you. You didn't, all of the things that you were dreaming about, they didn't happen, they weren't really real, Yahweh was with you, Yahweh was sustaining you. You know the most spiritual book I have ever read, other than the Bible, that tells me about dreams? We've had some talk about dreams here, haven't we? Some of the things I've said have been very disturbing. You know the most, like, I think, personally, on-target book, if you want to read a book about interpretation of dreams. When I was in high school, I read Sigmund Freud's Interpretation of Dreams. That's the biggest bloated garbage I've ever seen in my life. Okay, that's not it. Go to your bookstore somewhere and ask for The Berenstain Bears, Trouble with Dreams. I think there's more truth in that book than there is in the volume of Freud, okay? Alright. Used to read that one, Cordy and Jessica, every once in a while at unspiritual moments when we weren't reading the Arch books, we'd read the Berenstain Bears. Alright. Verse 6. I won't fear from myriads of people who have set themselves around upon me. They've encircled me. I'm encapsulated. They're everywhere. They're on every side of me. David says, I'm not afraid of that. You see what I'm saying? That is not what causes him grief on this situation. It's Absalom who is causing him grief. Myriads of people arrayed against David on every side, that's what David calls fun. If you've ever seen that, you read the other things that David does, you know? Like Saul tells him, I'm going to get this guy killed. Because I don't like him, because I'm jealous of him, because they're singing, David has slain, Saul has slain his thousands. You got thousands, Saul. But David has 10,000s. What more is there for him but the kingdom? I'm going to get him killed. I'll do it like this. I'll get him killed at the hands of the Philistines. I'll say, you can marry my daughter. Get some of his guys. He says, go tell him the king wants you to marry his daughter. And Michal's got a thing for David anyway. Michal wants to be an item with David. And so she's fully in agreement with it. And he goes to David, and David says, do you think it's a small thing to be the son-in-law of the king? No. That's an honor too great for me. So he says, I'll get him this way. This is a great honor to be the king's son-in-law. So, in order to prove yourself, you must get me 100 foreskins of 100 dead Philistines. So David gets 200! And think about this. No, don't think about that. Verse 7. Arise, Yahweh! Save me! My God! Because you struck all my enemies on the cheek. This word cheek, I do translate it here cheek. I think that the context, not necessarily this one, I could have gone either way with this one. Either cheek or jawbone. But either one of them, probably jawbone, is better because of what comes up next. But sometimes you have to translate this as cheek. In the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, it talks about your cheeks are like, you know, slices of pomegranate behind your veil. It's not your jawbone. It's like a pomegranate. It's your cheeks. Okay? But other times, this is the thing that Samson took up and killed Philistines with. Not the cheek of a donkey. You know, the jawbone of a donkey. Like that, Luke? Okay. If God strikes all your enemies on the cheek, how hard can God slap somebody? He slaps you on the cheek, all your teeth come out. You know? Look at the next thing it says. You intentionally broke the teeth of the wicked ones. Think about, here's a guy here, and here's God going, BAM! And just knocks your whole lower jaw off of your face. He said, you have broken the teeth of all of the wicked ones. What about the beginning of this seventh verse? Tell me you don't have things that you have to talk to God this way about. Arise, Yahweh, save me. I think of three huge trials in my life. I've had three huge ones, and I've had about 3 million smaller ones that are happening all the time, every day, all day, every day. But I've had three that were gigantic in my life that really rocked me. One of those times, I just took a Bible. I just took an open Bible. I took Psalms. I opened up the Psalms, and I came here, and I walked around this room, and I prayed everything out of them that was relevant to me. This is one of them. Arise, Yahweh. That is, God, don't just sit there. And I don't mean to be sacrilegious. I don't mean to be a reverent God. And I would probably say something like that, but I know I did. But I would say, God, I'm speaking the words of this psalm to you. I know these words are right. It's your word that I'm reading. But God, arise. God, in the words of Nehemiah, don't let all of our trouble be a light thing, be a small thing to you. Arise, Yahweh, like God, do something. God, act. God, oversee. God, superintend. God, you know, intervene here. God, work. God, be active. Yahweh, save me. Save me from the whatever it is. We're not talking about eternal salvation again. We're not talking about the hell or something. David doesn't really know anything about that in this time period that he writes. But save me, God, because you struck all my enemies on the cheek. That is, I've got a reference point. You've done this in the past. You've done this before for me. You've come through for me in the most magnificent ways in time past. I've got a review of the history of your interventions in mercy in my life. To Yahweh, verse 8, belongs the salvation. To Yahweh belongs the Yeshua. That is, God's the one who's got it in His power to help me or not. He's got all ability. I do not question ability at all. I never question God's ability. I do question His willingness at times. But with or without willingness, the ability to deliver from this junk, to save from this harrowing experience, to rescue me out of this pit, it belongs to God. I go right to God. Upon your people is your blessing. Then Selah. Again, look, upon your people is your blessing. This too is against circumstantial interpretations of what God is doing. In circumstantial interpretations of God or human interpretations of circumstances. He's saying, look, I'm one of your people. Your blessing is upon your people. I'm one of your people. Your blessing is upon your people. Your blessing is upon me. If you didn't, God, do one other thing for the rest of my life. You have blessed me immeasurably. You have blessed me infinitely. You have blessed me beyond anything I can imagine. It's beyond what I could have asked or thought. You have blessed me beyond just off the scale. And blessing is still on anyone who is in this category, who is in this set called your people. You say, but I'm going through horror. I'm going through this horrific experience. I don't feel like I can function. I'm paralyzed. I'm feeling things I've never felt before. Are you part of the people of God? Then I'm going to tell you, His blessing is upon your life. And don't fall prey to the demonic policy, the human perception, the anthropocentric viewpoint that says, based on what's happening to me, God is not blessing me, God's cursing me. Listen, All you get is blessing. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, God wants all His people to be wealthy. Listen, this isn't even reasonable on a human level. If you had all the money in the world, wouldn't you want to give your kids? Not necessarily, no. I don't think I would. I wouldn't want my kids to be poverty stricken, but I don't think I'd want my kids to just not have to learn anything. Because I have a certain degree of wisdom that says that that's probably not the best thing. Well, God's infinite wisdom Himself. I'm not saying, you know, God blesses you all the time, all you get is blessing. All you get is what you call good. No, you get what you call bad a lot of the time. But God the Buckler only allows what you call bad to get close enough to you or to actually hit you unless there's something good in it that you will not call good until you're over it, through it, and out the other end. But if it's good when you're over it and through it and out the other end, then God gave you good, didn't He? You had to go through something that smarted. You had to go through something that stung. You had to go through something you would have never chosen to go through. But once it was over, it was better for you. Oh, the encouragement that there is housed in this psalm. You see somebody in a furnace. You see somebody dealing honestly with God, not putting on some kind of pious face. You see God, you're going to see in other psalms as we go through this book, things that give you a problem with David, like, I don't even know why. Does he think this is okay to say this to God? I'll tell you why, because he's very honest with Him. He's not putting why not be honest with God? God knows everything that you think anyway. I mean, you're not going to hide anything to Him. You recall that place in the Psalms where, I don't know if it's David even, but the psalmist is writing, whether it's David or another, is writing about the enemies of Israel, and he said, "Blessed is the one who takes your little ones and dashes them against the stone." It's that kind of thing I'm talking about. You're going to see things in the Psalms that you say, how is this the Word of God? How is this God's thinking? How is this God's view? And, you know, the commentary that stands out in my mind more than anything, I haven't read a lot of commentary on that verse. I mean, who has? Like, out of all the verses in the Bible, who's done a lot of stuff? Really studied that verse, you know? But, so I haven't heard a lot of commentary about it, but I went one time to a pastor's conference in Florida with a pastor who was here and invited me to go. To a church that was pastored at the time by a brother named Peter Lord. And he had this Jamaican accent, and I won't be able to do it well, but I remember he was saying, and it stands out in my mind every time I think about that verse, and he said, it's not that David was saying, oh, it's great to kill people's children, to bust their heads against stones. And he had this laugh. He kind of used to laugh after he would say things. He'd go, like that. And I remember he said, he's saying, I'm mad as hell, and I want to tell you about it. You know? He's saying, he's just being honest with God. God, this is what I'm feeling now. I hate these people. And he's telling God in a psalm. Psalm's one of the most transparent, honest, just lay it all out there books of the Bible. Can you have a relationship like this with God where you know, nothing's going to shock Him about me. He loves me no matter what I do, no matter what I say. You know, He's just, this is my friend, and He can take it. He's tough enough to deal with me at my worst, and He's going to bring me out the other side. The one having ears to hear, to be hearing, let him be hearing.